This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We are in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'll read the passage starting at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." This is God's holy word. So we get to Matthew chapter 23 tonight. We've been kind of plodding along, and you'll remember that starting in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus, the triumphal entry, cursing of the fig tree, cleansing of the temple, and that begins a series of confrontations with the Jewish leaders. And that series of confrontations now, in a sense, reaches a climax in chapter 23. He actually will not have direct confrontation anymore. His discussion with the Jewish leaders is over because they don't want to do this anymore. They do not want to continue to engage and be made to look foolish. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, in a sense, reaches the climax of the confrontation with the religious leaders. And so this chapter falls into three distinct but related sections. The first section is verses 1 to 12. And what that section is going to do is it's going to set up for us the second section, which is the lengthiest section of chapter 23, which is verses 13 through 36. And then you have one final section, which is relatively short, verses 37 to 39. So the first section, verses 1 to 12, Jesus is going to deal with the failures of the Jewish leaders. And he's going to take those failures and use them, as it were, as a negative example to the people and to his disciples. But it is in the midst of that, warning the people, using the Pharisees and the scribes as a negative example, that then Jesus goes into the second section, which is a series of seven oracles of woe, which, if you remember prophetic literature, you think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. When you think of that word woe, it is a message, it's an oracle of doom, of judgment. And so Jesus actually gives a series of seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, and it is one of the most scathing passages in all of the Gospels. And then the passage, the chapter, concludes with a lament over Jerusalem, followed by then the prediction of judgment against Jerusalem. Now, the excoriating denunciation of the religious leaders in chapter 23 actually then moves us right into the Olivet Discourse and the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Lord's return. So, this passage, first of all, has obviously a redemptive historical context. That is, it fits into this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, into what we call Passion Week. It serves a very significant function in setting up the prediction of Jerusalem's fall and coming judgment. And so it's very important in that sense. But I also think that there's a couple of other things that we can learn in the passage as we see it tonight, verses 1 to 12. And that is, one, it certainly sets a standard for Christian preachers to take seriously their responsibility to warn believers against harmful teaching. Jesus is actually now addressing the disciples and the crowds, and this is a firm warning against the influence and the example of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, obviously, in our day and age, people don't think that that's very polite. There's sort of a lack politeness, but I'm thinking of a different word, etiquette. That's the word I'm thinking of. Sort of lacks evangelical etiquette to warn people about negative teachers who could harmfully influence them. But Jesus actually does it better than anybody has ever done it. And he does it with a sense of earnestness and seriousness that goes far beyond anything that we actually in our day, in our soft age, would feel comfortable with. And so it really does stand out as an example to us to be bold in protecting God's people's spiritual well-being. But it also serves as really a magnificent call to God's people, because the Pharisees and scribes are not just set up as a negative example. Jesus then turns around and gives his disciples a magnificent exhortation to true servanthood and humility. Okay, so the point is, don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes. You are to be the exact opposite, which means you're to be humble and you're to be servants. And so as we look at that tonight, I trust the Lord will convict us where we need to be convicted and encouraged where we need to be encouraged. So verse 1 starts out, and then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. Now remember, in the way that all of this is unfolded, at the end of chapter 22, they had just, the Sadducees had sent their champions in to kind of try to take down Jesus, and then this expert in the law goes in and Jesus answers him, and now nobody wants anything to do with him. But there's no reason to think that as we transition from chapter 22 to chapter 23, that the setting is any different. In fact, there's every reason to think that the setting is exactly the same, with the religious leaders probably still there in the presence of Jesus in the temple precincts. And so now Jesus, what he does is he changes his focus from the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees now to the people. No doubt, could you imagine the crowd that would have gathered as these controversies just happened one right after another, and these conversations where they are obviously trying to trip up Jesus. There was no doubt a crowd that was gathered around watching this, listening, hanging on every word of the controversies. And now Jesus turns to the crowd that has gathered, and he says to them, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Now, the scribes, of course, were the professional teachers of the day. The Pharisees were not typically professionals. They were typically actually laymen who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. You had some, like Saul of Tarsus, who of course was both a Pharisee by conviction and a rabbi, a teacher. And so you would have had some, maybe like Joseph of Arimathea, who were Pharisees and teachers. But Jesus turns to the crowds and really, with the scribes and the Pharisees standing right there in all likelihood, and he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, these would have been the respected religious leaders. These would have been those that were teachers. These would have been those that were esteemed as theologians and knowledgeable people in Torah. And Jesus says, they actually have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has criticized the scribes and the Pharisees. But I think that what we see in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus' criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees in previous sections has always been very directly to his own disciples, warning them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, so forth. And so now what Jesus does is he makes very, very public, and it's not as if people didn't know what he thought, right? But now he makes very public this criticism of the Jewish religious leaders. Now, if you have an ESV or some other translation, yours probably just says that they sit in the chair of Moses or are seated in the chair of Moses. New American Standard says they actually seat themselves in the seat of Moses. And what's happening here is New American Standard is making a lot out of the middle voice of the further verb. And in fact, it is probably a justified translation, because the question is, who gave them the seat of Moses? Okay. Now, some of the commentators for sure think that they were the duly authorized teachers taking the seat of Moses. But to me, I think that there's just this suspicion that these men were frequently just self-appointed. The self-appointed teachers of Israel, the self-appointed religionists of the day. And so it seems to me that to say they seat themselves in the seat of Moses seems reasonable. And of course, the seat of Moses, by the way, there would have been actual stone seats in the synagogues throughout Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and really actually throughout the whole diaspora. Everywhere there was a synagogue, there would have been a seat that would have been a designated seat of Moses. But Jesus isn't talking about the literal chair. He's actually talking about the authority of Moses. So they've actually taken it upon themselves to appoint themselves to sit in Moses' seat. I take that to mean probably the idea of to authoritatively not only teach Torah, but to interpret Torah. Right? And so Jesus says, here they are, and they have taken it upon themselves to do this. And verse 3, therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe. Now, right here, we've got a little bit of a problem. Commentators are a little divided on this simply because some think that what Jesus is saying goes something like this. Insofar as they properly teach you Torah, then do what they say. All right? I don't think that that's actually right for one simple reason. Jesus doesn't say, insofar as they're true to Moses, do what they say. Jesus says, therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe. Now, the other option, then seeing it in a restricted way, which I don't think is warranted in the text, the other option, of course, is to see this as being somewhat sarcastic. And I think that that actually makes the most sense, because in this very passage, he's going to turn around and he's going to give really bad examples of what they do and teach. And so I think that there is, we could put it this way, maybe there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek by the Lord Jesus here. So here they are, they're elevated in the seat of Moses, and you know what? Everything they tell you to do, make sure you do it. Now, Jesus is going to actually describe that as tying up a large burden and putting it on the shoulders of men that are unable to bear it. So I don't think that there is sincerity in this statement. I think that there's sarcasm. And by the way, for those of you that think that sarcasm is always unsanctified, I would just remind you, Jesus often uses sarcasm to make a point. Paul uses sarcasm to make a point. And I find that by nature, I'm a sarcastic person. Now, I could feel pretty good about that and say, well, Jesus used sarcasm. But I'll never forget being at a Ligonier conference many years ago. And some of you know Doug Wilson and Credenda Agenda, his magazine, filled with sarcasm. John Piper was there. And John Piper says to Doug Wilson, you know, Doug, there's a lot of sarcasm in Credenda Agenda. I can only take so much. And Doug Wilson says, well, John, Jesus used sarcasm. And John Piper said, sure enough, Doug, but you're not Jesus. So so whatever I may think is really funny or sanctified sarcasm, it probably isn't, all right? But just make no mistake, Jesus uses sarcasm, and I think that that's probably what's going on here, because I don't think for a second that Jesus actually was telling his disciples and all the crowd, follow everything that they say to you. Because the rest of the section clearly demonstrates just the opposite. Now, certainly not everything that the Pharisees and the scribes taught was wrong, but understand this, virtually everything that they taught was infused with a sense of self-righteousness and an externalism that Jesus has gone hard after beginning in the Sermon on the Mount. Example of this we can see in Matthew chapter 23 in the very next section where Jesus says, hey, you know what? They tithe dill and mint and cumin, and they should have done that, but and then not turn around and neglect the weightier things of the law. Right? So Jesus says, so, wink, wink, everything they tell you to do, go ahead and do it, but don't follow their example. That's a heck of a thing to say, isn't it? But do not do according to their deeds. Wow. So Jesus says, listen, you know, when you look at their lives, don't do as they do. And, you know, this is not a matter of what we as parents sometimes face, all right? Okay, because kids are just awful in a wonderful way. So I'll say something, and one of my offspring will say, but Dad, didn't you, right? Okay, fill in the blank. Okay, I'll just give you just an example. But Dad, didn't you get married when you were 20? Yes, but if you get married when you're 20, I'll kill you. Okay? Now, there's a sense as parents that you say, look, I'm not always the perfect example. In fact, I'm never the perfect example. And there are times where as parents you say quite sincerely, do as I say, not as I have done, right? Okay, that's just honest. But you know, that's honest because we realize that we're sinners who've made mistakes, right? And what we're telling our kids is basically, listen, I'm telling you to do as I say, not as I've done, because I've made mistakes and I've sinned and I've blown it and I've done things that I'm not proud of, and I don't want you to make the same mistakes and follow the same course. This is not the attitude of the Pharisees at all. This is an attitude where Jesus says, listen, do as they say, but not as they do. And here's the idea, because they, literally the Greek just says, they speak and don't do. This is not a matter of them just being imperfect people who don't live up to their words. This is actually a matter of something else. They were great talkers who had no intention of walking their great talk. Hypocrites of the worst kind. You see, a hypocrite is, in one sense, if you want to think of it this way, all of us struggle with hypocrisy insofar as we understand hypocrisy, meaning that we don't live up to the things that we say. Okay? But that's not the kind of hypocrisy that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of. The kind of hypocrisy that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of was the kind of hypocrisy of the worst kind. It was the kind that actually is described for us in verse 3. They put burdens on others and they never helped them carry them. What Jesus says in verse 3 is in a sense an exposition of their hypocrisy. He says, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus has this, it's pretty vivid. He says, here they are. You know what they do? They bind up, they bundle. You translate bundle. They bundle up these heavy burdens. Wasn't that sort of a redundancy, a heavy burden? In other words, the idea is they turn around and they tie up these burdensome burdens and then they put them on men's shoulders. By the way, when Peter is addressing the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and they're wrestling with how much law should we teach the Gentiles? Peter says something that's quite interesting. Why in the world would we want to put a yoke on them that neither us nor our fathers were able to bear? Right? And so here are the Pharisees, and what they do is they love building up all of these obligations. So remember what the Pharisees, the scribes, what the rabbis were really good at doing. They were really good at taking something in the law of Moses. Remember, the law in and of itself is not inherently a bad thing. It's holy, it's just, it's good. But what they were so good at is taking a law from the Old Testament and then building up all kinds of hedges around that law so that you had laws around the law so that you didn't dare even get close to violating the law. So some of the examples are ridiculous, and they would have these ongoing long debates about, okay, well, let's see. So we're not supposed to lift anything. We're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. This is a classic example. Not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. So what that means, in order for you, Israelites, to keep this commandment, what you need to understand is you're not prohibited to pick anything up on the Sabbath. Because to pick something up would be work. Now, God doesn't say picking something up, does he? He just says, in terms of work. So then they start having a debate. Well, if you see a button laying on the floor, this is true. You can see this in the rabbinic writings. If you see a button on the floor, it would be completely wrong to bend over and pick up that button because you'd be doing work on the Sabbath. But what if that little two-year-old, that little Jacob, picked that button up and stuck it in his mouth, and then you picked the baby up? Because, of course, there are exceptions for picking babies up, because picking babies up is a motherly work that you have to do. And I mean, you know, obviously. And so if you pick the baby up that had the button in his mouth, are you in essence picking up the button? They went on and on and on. 613 commands and prohibitions that the rabbi said summarize the law of God. Now, Jesus says, here's what they do. They've got this huge heap of obligation, and they've wrapped it all nice in a bow, as it were, and then they've put it on men's shoulders. And then here's the irony. They don't even lift a finger to help. Now, Carson suggests that they themselves were happy to bear the burdens because it added to their self-righteousness, but that what Jesus is criticizing them about is that they, quote, refused to help those who collapsed under their rules. You ever met a legalist? You ever known a legalist? Does the legalist live up to their own legalism? Well, there are certain things that the legalist is actually good at, and those are typically the issues that the legalist wants to legalize. Legalists never legalize, or illegalize, I should say, things that they struggle with. They only illegalize things that they're really good at. Okay? So they have their list, and they're usually good about keeping their list because their list is where, that's in their wheelhouse, that list. You know? Absolutely awful for you to go to movies. Now, I hate going to movies, but I'm telling you what, it's really bad for you to go to a movie, and I know you like to go to movies. I'm not tempted to go to a movie, but I know Vic. Man, Vic could go to a movie. Psh, I mean, that's when he gets his sleep. Okay? So, now, it's absolutely true. I was down, what was that place? Mesquite. I was in Mesquite with Vic and Bertie, and Vic told me, bring all these movies that you talk about, and I did. And so I put the first one, I think the first one was Tombstone, right, or Braveheart or something. I put it in, and I look over, and it's like 5 minutes into it, and he's already asleep. And so anyway, so it'd be like Vic, you know, Vic doesn't care about movies, and then turn around going, you know what, movies are really bad, and I think everybody at Grace Community Church should stop watching movies. That's what legalists do. They find something that it's irrelevant to them. And so here you can imagine, here are these scribes, these Pharisees, they've got all of their rules, and they heap those rules on people. And here's one of the things about a legalist that you may have noticed, and that is people who actually crumble under the weight of somebody else's legalism never receive mercy and compassion and help. They only receive judgment and criticism. That's the heart of a legalist, by the way. That's what they do. Jesus says, here, you know what? They bind up these big, gigantic burdens, and then they ostracize the ordinary people who are trying to live up to the standard but can't. And so they end up creating this huge us versus them mentality because they can keep the externals and there are other people that are struggling and they're not going to lift a finger to help anybody else. And I will tell you that a legalistic person can actually typically be identified because they are utterly critical of everybody else that doesn't do everything exactly the way they do it and cross the T's exactly the way they cross them and dot the I's exactly the way they dot them. And in fact, the legalist is one of the most critical, judgmental people on the planet. And so Jesus says, here they are. They tie up these huge burdens. People aren't able to bear these burdens, but they're not even willing to lift a, you know, have a finger to lift it, help them out. And then verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Here's the crux of their problem. Everything is external to them. They do everything just to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So they do their deeds to be noticed by others. Now, Jesus has already said this in Matthew chapter 6, right? Everything from praying to almsgiving, and they just do it on the street corners so that they can be seen by men. Here, Jesus uses two examples. A phylactery was a little wood, a little leather box that was typically tied around the shoulder or even sometimes around the forehead, and it had little scriptures, typically four scriptures written and then put inside the phylactery, all right? Jesus says, these guys are so into impressing people that they make these gigantic phylacteries. So you can imagine, you know, the Pharisee walking around, he can't even lift his head up, and he keeps bumping into stuff because he's got this big, giant, heavy leather box on the front of his head or on his arm. And he just, they make it really big so that everybody goes, wow, look how big that phylactery is. Then they lengthen the tassels on what amounts to their prayer shawls. What's the big deal about that? Well, let me give you what I consider probably a rough parallel. Most of you know I grew up as a Catholic. You got rosaries. Okay? A typical rosary is probably about this long. It's got a loop and then a and the beads represent the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and so forth. Well, a typical rosary, you could actually just kind of keep it, put in your hand, put in your pocket. But there were some that had rosaries that you could have beat a horse to death with. Okay? Big wooden rosaries. I mean, the beads were like cue balls, right? And, of course, the whole point is for you to be walking by and go, whoa, look how big that rosary is. I bet that person is really spiritual. Okay? Now, here are the Pharisees, and Jesus says everything they do is just to be noticed by men. They want to make sure everybody knows they're wearing their phylactery. They want to make sure everybody sees their long, religiously ornate tassels on their prayer shawls. And then Jesus turns around and he says, and, verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. In other words, these people love to be recognized at social gatherings. You want to drive a person like this nuts? Don't acknowledge their presence. Right? What do they do? They will be constantly vying for position to be recognized. Jesus says they love to go to the banquets and actually just take the seat of honor. And Jesus warns his disciples about that, right? You remember when Jesus says, actually, you shouldn't do that because somebody more important than you is going to come and the guy's going to say, hey, bud, move. This seat's reserved for somebody else, and then you're going to be embarrassed. Okay? And so they love the recognition in the social gatherings. They love the seats in the religious services, in the synagogues. Now, you ever been to a church where up on the platform, in the most visible place, there are these gigantic chairs? You know what I'm talking about? And the tops go way up and like start to curl over. Okay? I mean, they're like scary chairs. Okay? Like chairs where you sit down and you may end up, you know, never being seen again. Okay? And so there are these big, big chairs. And everybody sits where everybody can see them. Okay, so the spirit of what Jesus is talking about here is not dead. All right? It's not dead. They also love respectful greetings. New American Standard, respectful greetings. New English Translation, elaborate greetings. They absolutely love it when people come up and say, "Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so, oh, it's so great to have you." And you remember Jesus says, some of the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the wrong passage. They absolutely love it when people are recognizing them and calling them by their honorific titles. Rabbi. By the way, rabbi in Hebrew means a great one. Okay. So it reflects their undue esteem. J.C. Ryle puts his finger right on the problem here, and that is the scribes and the Pharisees love preeminence. That's what they love. They love preeminence. Now, after Jesus goes through all of this, do you think the people standing there were completely relating to all of these examples that Jesus is giving? Okay. And again, this spirit is not dead, is it? It just is not dead. And so Jesus turns around, and in verse 8 he says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher." You're all brothers. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And don't be called leaders, for one is your leader," that is the Christ. Now, in other words, what Jesus is telling his disciples is, listen, you don't have to actually be like this. You don't have to so love preeminence that you are completely hung up on what people call you. Rabbi, great one, respected teaching position. Jesus is actually telling his disciples, listen, don't go taking this title to yourself. Don't take the title to yourself. You actually have one teacher, and obviously he's referring to Christ. You're all brothers. Now, understand that we have a tradition that seeks to express this truth. And that is, whoever preaches comes from where? From the congregation with everybody else. Okay? That's nobody, no thrones. Okay? No thrones, really. No thrones. And there's one particular church that I used to preach at regularly that I won't mention where it is or what it's called, and I would just absolutely hate it, because you had to sit up there, and I just squirm, and I just never, ever liked it. And so in more recent years, when I've been able to get my way a little bit more, I now try to sit down in the front, because there's a symbolism there, and that is the one who's bringing the word is just one from the congregation. Because we're all brothers, right? So Jesus says, listen, don't go taking on these fancy titles, these honorific titles that give you preeminence in the sight of men. It's absolutely unnecessary. Now, there's another tradition, and sometimes it can come across as rather stilted, I think, but I think it's actually a pretty good tradition, and that is calling each other brother and sister. Now, preached in Louisiana and South Carolina and other southern states, and it's absolutely rampant, right? It's, you know, and it's kind of neat, but I think that if I started going around calling everybody, you know, Sister Jean and, you know, Brother Vic, and, you know, it might not sound as, you know, just because that's not what we typically do. But I think that there's actually something good behind it, right? It's reminding us that we're family. It reminds us that in Christ's church, there's only one head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus himself, right? And that everyone else, no matter what the gifts, no matter what the callings, The fact is that we're all one in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's one who is over us, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. I'll never forget years and years ago, you remember a little Jack Seaton? Jack Seaton's from Ireland. Jack Seaton, well, Jack's probably about that tall, right, Gene? And Jack has been preaching the gospel for years and years and years. And in fact, Jack is a marvelous example of true humility. Back in the early 70s, I think it was, Jack was actually offered the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Spurgeon's church, which had, of course, when Spurgeon was alive, it had thousands of people. At this time, that had hundreds and hundreds of people. But because he had already committed himself to a little group of 50 people in Inverness, Scotland, he turned down the Metropolitan Tabernacle to labor in Inverness and did for the rest of his ministry. So here's Jack Seaton, and Jack is somewhat of a legendary preacher among Reformed Baptists, and I saw Jack and actually didn't realize that this was Jack Seaton, and I saw his name tag and it said Pastor Jack Seaton, and I said, are you the guy that wrote this book and that book? And he goes, I am. He's a little Irishman, you know, and I said, I thought that you were an old dead guy. He goes, well, I'm pretty old, but I'm not dead yet. So a little later, during the conference, I was walking into the bathroom, and he was coming out, and I held the door for him, and he said, thanks, Brian. And I said, well, you're welcome, Pastor Seaton. He goes, Brian, forget this Pastor Seaton stuff. He says, just call me Jack. We're all in the same boat. And yet, at that very same conference, there would be people who demanded to be called Pastor, fill in not their first name, but their last name. Okay. Jesus says, you know, as my followers, you don't need to actually take honorific titles to yourself. Because typically people that insist on doing such a thing are doing so because somewhere deep down inside they might think that they just have a little bit more value than the people without the honorific titles. The only people I've ever made call me Dr. Borgman are my kids. And outside of that, nobody else, all right? Nobody else. Here's one of the ways that you can tell if a person actually is hung up, and that is just call them by their first name. See what happens. See what happens. Yeah. So it never, ever, ever bothers me when somebody says, hey, Brian. It just doesn't. That's my name. That's what the name my mother gave me. And so Jesus is very clear. Don't go taking on this, you know, title. Hey, make sure you call me Rabbi. That's Rabbi. Then he says, Father. Okay? Don't go around calling people Father. In Jewish tradition, patriarchs and revered teachers were Father. Okay, Father Abraham, right? Okay? Jesus says, don't go around calling people Father. Okay. Then he says, and don't call people master or guy. The interesting thing, this is the only time this particular word is used in the entire New Testament. Jesus turns around and says, because Christ is your teacher, right? Now, let's talk about this just for a second. Just as in the Sermon on the Mount, we don't take everything as some sort of absolute standard. For instance, oath-taking. You go into a court of law, you take an oath. Okay? You don't say, I'm not taking an oath because Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay? We understand that there are certain contexts for certain commands in the Sermon on the Mount. Somebody slaps you on the left cheek, you know, turn and give me your right. That is not necessarily a call to an absolute pacifistic perspective on life so that somebody's, you know, beating you up in the parking lot and you go, okay, left, right, left, right, left, right, go ahead. I think that there's actually biblical warrant for protecting and preserving your life and the lives of those around you. And, you know, and so that's how we understand the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount in that way, right? We don't just absolutize them, maybe like the Anabaptists did, but we understand that there are qualifications. Well, I think the same thing goes true here, because I don't think that Jesus is saying, you know what? You know that guy that sired you? Don't you dare call him father. I don't think that's the point. What's the context here? The context is a group of scribes and Pharisees that love to have the preeminence and love to have the honorific titles. And so now I don't call my dad father. I call him, you know, dad. All right. But it's the same thing. But I call him dad out of a sense of respect and not out of a sense because I think he's better than me, but just because that's my dad. Right. And in fact, the apostle Paul could tell the Corinthians, I'm your father in the faith. I don't think Paul says, now therefore call me Father Paul. Right? But he could say legitimately, I'm your father in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm your father in the faith. In other words, I was the one that God used to bring you into spiritual life. What about teachers? Well, of course, in the New Testament, people are identified as teachers. They're called teachers. That's not the point. It seems to me that in the context, what Jesus is doing is he's not absolutely prohibiting the use of title. When I was in seminary, you didn't walk in and say, hey, Dwayne, what's up? You dressed him as Dr. Dunham. Okay? Now, just to give you a little insight into Bruce Ware, I used to go, Dr. Ware, Dr. Ware, and one day he stops and he says, Brian, would you call me Bruce? And I said, I can't. And he says, were you in the military or something? You got some like authority hang up or something? I'm like, no, I just can't do it. I finally, this is no joke, 2 years ago started calling him Bruce. I said, after 20 years, I'm going to start calling you Bruce. And he says, finally. All right. Now, would it be wrong for me to say, you know, this is Dr. Ware? No. But if he comes around and says, you better make sure that your people call me doctor because I want to be recognized for all of my hard work, then there's a problem. And perhaps Luther himself fell into this. Luther actually loved being called doctor. Absolutely loved it. In fact, I think that Luther probably came to the point where he thought that was his first name, right? And Luther was so sure that he should be called doctor that he thought even on the last day the Lord Jesus was going to call him forth by Dr. Luther. Now, I have a strong doubt that that'll be true, okay? But here, what Jesus is actually doing is he's prohibiting an attitude that loves preeminence and an attitude that uses titles to inflate ego and esteem and value, right? There's a difference between using a title of respect and using a title where you're suggesting a greater worth of somebody. So Jesus, after saying, you know, don't be like the Pharisees like that, then turns around and he says, verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, when you get right down to it, these final two verses, which, by the way, echo for us Matthew 20, 26 and 27. Jesus says, the greatest among you, the greatest among you. But before we finish the sentence, think about that. The greatest among you. There's some implicit recognition of rank. But here's the amazing thing. In God's kingdom, it's completely countercultural. It's completely completely counterintuitive. So in other words, the ones that are considered great in the world's eyes are not actually the same ones that are considered great in the eyes of the kingdom. So the greatest among you is going to be the servant of everyone, the diakonos of everyone, the table waiter of everyone. Jesus says, you really want to be different than the scribes and the Pharisees? Then be a servant. Just be a servant. Just be there for people, to help people. Be there to serve other people. You know, and I'll tell you, I think that God has blessed us in such remarkable ways with giving so many people in our congregation a servant's heart. We get amazed, don't we, Charlie? We'll think, oh, we need to do something like get Vic a new dial tone, and then we find out somebody's already done it. Okay, Bertie just stomped on his phone. Okay. No, we'll see. Last week I was trying to find time to get up to the hospital to go see Mark, and lo and behold, all these people had been there to see Mark, and all of these people were, and all of a sudden I find out that, I started thinking about Logan. What's happened to Logan? Is Logan okay? And then I come to find out that another family in our church has been taking care of Logan, and people just stepping up and just doing the work of serving each other, you know? I went over on Monday night to see that new little grandbaby. What an awesome experience. And Ashley says, you want dinner? I'm like, yeah, sure. She goes, so-and-so brought dinner to us tonight. Right? And by the way, grandkids are better than kids. It's true. There's something about it. It's just amazing to me. So there's so much good that goes on, you know? I mean, I feel like the writer to the Hebrews. Time would fail me, you know? If I mentioned the care given to Linda Gerald, if I mentioned the care given to so many people in our congregation who've needed care, and just people just stepping up and just doing the work. And so, praise God. That demonstrates greatness in the kingdom, being willing to serve. And then Jesus says, and whoever exalts himself, boy, I wonder who he has in mind here. Whoever exalts himself, who do you think he's thinking about? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, the very ones that he has just criticized. The scribes and the Pharisees. If you're going to go that route of self-exaltation, you see, that's the whole problem through this whole description of the scribes and the Pharisees, is self-exaltation. If you want to exalt yourself, you know what? You are going to be humbled. And that's not in a good way. That's the kind of way where God kicks your legs out from underneath you so that you fall flat on your face. So if you're going to exalt yourself, then, you know, and you want to be the greatest. You see, people that exalt themselves and want to be the greatest, do you know what they do? They don't look for ways to serve. They're constantly looking for ways to be served. Serve me. I'm worth it. Do something for me. Do something for me because I deserve it. Jesus says, you know what? God knows how to take care of people like that. Right? And the lesson can be painful. But notice, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Didn't Jesus teach us the Son of Man did not come to be served? Did Jesus have every right in the world to enter into this world as the Son of Man and to be served hand and on hand and foot by angels and men. Every right. And yet he says this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay. So, the Bible's actually full of exhortations to humility, right? So, before honor, Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility, right? God opposes who? The proud, and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. And so Jesus is telling us self-exaltation is always going to end in humiliation. Okay? But being humble will result in God exalting his servants in their proper time, in his own way. We don't have to clamor after recognition. We don't have to clamor after preeminence. We don't have to clamor over being acknowledged, because God sees what we do, and so we simply humble ourselves before him and serve. And when we do that, God is pleased, and God says, you know what, I'll take care of you in due time. It's not up to you to do it. It's up to me to do it. We think about being humble. We, of course, are not talking about thinking less of yourself, just thinking of yourself less. So the love of preeminence, of course, can be a very, very, very serious sin. And here's the thing to remember. When we all want to start to kind of jockey for it, you've got to remember, we're all cut from the same cloth. We all were rescued from the same cesspool. In Jack's words, we're all in the same boat. All given the same grace. All brought into the same family. And so in our dealings with each other, we need to demonstrate humble servanthood. And I would tell you tonight that when we take the posture of a humble servant, it is then that we actually are most like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would use it to shape us more and more into the image of your Son. We pray, Father, that where pride lurks in our hearts and is an ever-present danger, we pray that you'd help us to see it and to battle it. And Father, we pray also that you'd help us to look for opportunities to serve each other. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ, and we thank you for this body. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified as we are increasingly conformed to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.